Zechariah 14, verses 12 to 21. This is the word of the Lord. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. The plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. There shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Let's pray. Father, your word says that blessed is the man who delights in and meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. You'll be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf will not wither, and all that he does, he will prosper. So we pray that you would bring prospering to your people through meditation on your word, even now. That we would prosper in repentance, in faith, in joy, in obedience, in everything that you have created us for. That we would richly prosper as your word waters the dry ground of our hearts. And we pray that you would turn our hearts to delight in your word. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What is God doing among the nations today? The nations are, of course, in a state of great turmoil today. Perhaps you're right to say that has always been true. The nations of the earth are walking almost in lockstep with one another in a state of great confusion. There's up is down and down is up. There's wars, there's rumors of wars, there's great atrocities being committed, and while this is happening, the nations gather together to decide how much tax you need to charge to control the weather. This is the world in which we live. It's chaos. What is God up to? Well, the answer is that God is gathering for himself a multitude of people from every nation who have been ransomed by the blood of Christ, and he is making them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. And at the same time, God is allowing the nations to store up
wrath for themselves on the day of his wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. History is heading towards a harvest, a final harvest, in which the wicked will be gathered up and burned, and the righteous will be gathered up to marvel at the glories of Christ for all eternity. That's what God is doing in the world now. That's what's happening. That's what this world is for. And that's what we see at the end of Zechariah. Now, last week we looked at the first half of this chapter, and we saw the day of the Lord, and we saw it was kind of a constellation of events that are to take place, and some of them have taken place, some of them are taking place, and some of them are yet to come. And how that all works is kind of hard to figure out. But we saw that the nations would come against Jerusalem. There would be a great suffering for the people of God. We saw that the Lord would go out and fight against the nations, but he would make a way of escape for his own. We saw a description of the new heavens and the new earth that are to come, in which there would be no more night. Living waters would flow from Jerusalem all the time. And the Lord would be king over the earth, and Jerusalem would dwell in safety and security. But we were kind of left with a question, perhaps. What happens to these nations? In verse 2, it says the Lord goes out to fight the nations, but then nothing is said about them for the next 11 verses. The emphasis there was on the people of God. What would happen to the people of God? But now in the last half of the chapter, Zechariah goes back to the Lord coming against the nations and answers the question, how is God going to deal with the nations of the world? That's mostly, I think, for us, that's who we are. We are the nations of the earth. What's God up to? Even the grammar of verse 12 suggests a shift in the topic. He's going back now to describe, to fill in what he had left out earlier. What becomes of these nations? Now, again, as we go through this, we aren't going to focus a lot on the timing of these matters. I would freely confess, I don't understand everything about the timing of these matters. This is a hard passage. Remember, Martin Luther said, I give up. I don't know. So there's hard things here. And we might not all land on the same place on timing, and that's okay. I'm not too concerned about that. But what I want to suggest is that we should see some aspects that are being fulfilled now, and there will be a greater fulfillment of these things also. Some would see a greater fulfillment in the millennial kingdom to come. Some would say the millennial kingdom is now. And I'm not going to settle that dispute. And that's just it. But we're going to see God's vision for the nations, which will apply to all of us regardless of our views on these things. So as we begin this final section of the book, we immediately come to some rather gruesome imagery of what the Lord will do to these nations that come out against Jerusalem, that wage war against God's people. In verse 12, let's read that again. This shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongues will rot in their mouths. What a horrific image of the wrath of God on his enemies. It's just hideous. We won't carry on describing it, but we get this picture of just this total destruction. And then verse 3, there's this great panic from the Lord that comes upon them. In verse 15, this plague extends even to the animals. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God using disease and using confusion to defeat the enemies of his people. It's the same kind of imagery again. In verse 14, we find all the wealth of these nations will be collected. The implication that the wealth is going to come into Jerusalem. It's going to come to God's people. They're going to be plundered. We're reminded of the Exodus when the nation of Israel leaves Egypt and plunders Egypt on the way out. They take all the gold and silver with them. That is to come upon all the nations. The main point here, of course, is there's a day of judgment coming for those who oppose God and who oppose His people. We might be tempted to say, well, this is just for the people that are persecuting Christians directly. This is for those who consciously, actively attack the people of God. But we like to think we can take a neutral position. I'm not for God, neither am I against Him. I'm just neutral. The Bible doesn't allow neutral position. Jesus says this in Matthew 12:30. He says, "Whoever is not with me is against me." You either worship Christ, the King, or you worship something else, which is idolatry, which is opposition to God. We are either the seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent. We are either children of God the Father through Christ, or we are children of our father, the devil. The world is a battleground for dominion, and there are no neutral soldiers in the battle. You are on one side or the other. And the warning of Scripture is, if you will not worship the King, judgment is coming. This is the urgency of this passage, is the judgment upon the nations. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for every man to die once, and after that comes judgment." At the moment of your death, or the moment of Christ's coming, whichever comes first, you will give an account before the judge of all the earth. You'll give an account for every thought of your heart, every inclination and affection of your heart, every evil deed, every lustful glance, every foolish word spoken. And if your life testifies that you did not worship the King, the plagues belong to you. This is a warning. But we are grateful that God's purposes for the nations are not only that He's letting the sin of the nations fill up until He pours out His wrath, but also that He purposes to gather in His elect from all the nations of the earth as worshipers of the King. He's also doing that by His grace. Look with me at verse 16. We're going to spend most of our time in verse 16. "Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths." Now, what is going on with that? Now, first off, I want to make a quick note about the wording here. My translation says everyone who survives. Some translations just say everyone who remains of the nations. That's a better translation, more direct. The idea is there's going to be a remnant for the Lord from among the nations. That's a common phrase in the Bible, the remnant. Those who are kept for the Lord. And they will worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and they will keep the Feast of Booths. Now we need to explore that. What is this Feast of Booths, and what is it? Why does He bring it up here? It seems kind of random. It's not. I'm going to take you on a quick overview of what I think is going on. I'm going to be fast, so if you want to turn to stuff, you can, but you'll have to turn fast. Pastor Nick was a help to me here. So anything helpful is his. If it's confusing or kind of out there, that's my part. So there you go. Don't base the next 6 weeks on whether you're confused in the next 10 minutes, okay? It's good stuff. So the Feast of Booths is mentioned kind of formally for the first time in Leviticus 23. I'm going to read a section there. Leviticus 23, verses 39 to 43. "On the 15th month of the 7th, sorry, on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, You shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, so that your generation may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So there's this feast, 8 days long, to commemorate that God sheltered his people in the wilderness when he brought them out of Egypt. He was their shelter. That's what this is about. And it's at harvest time. That's going to be important as we go along. Now I'm going to start on a new train of thought, but it's going to come onto the same track, so follow with me. We need to start back in Genesis 10. In Genesis 10, we won't read it, but you can look at it if you want. There's a table of nations there from kind of the descendants of Noah and how they divide. And what we find there is 70 nations mentioned. That's going to be important as we walk through. These nations of the earth are represented as numbering 70, which of course is 7 times 10. This is a number of completeness representing all the nations. Now go to Deuteronomy, if you're turning, 32 verses 8 and 9. Deuteronomy 32 verses 8 and 9. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. So the Tower of Babel, or Babel, is Genesis 11. That's when these nations of Genesis 10 got divided, right? They got separated, scattered throughout the world. That's what Deuteronomy is talking about, that event. They got divided and given their territories. And they were divided according to the number of the sons of God. That's a strange thing to say. What is that? That is the number that went down into Egypt. So Genesis 46:27 says this: all the persons of the house of Jacob who went into Egypt were 70. That matters. Numbers are important in the Bible. They're not just for your information because it's interesting to know how many went in. This means something. So the nations are divided into the same number as the sons of Israel who went into Egypt. This means that to some extent, the Israelites who went into Egypt, Jacob's sons, were representing all the nations of the world when they went in. This is important. Israel isn't numbered in the table of nations. That's odd. It's written to Israel, but they're not mentioned because Deuteronomy says they are the Lord's portion. They're set apart. They are to be the source of blessing for every nation. And so they go into Egypt representing all the nations. And so the world is divided into 70 nations that will be blessed through Israel. What in the world does that have to do with the Feast of Booths? Turns out a lot. The Feast of Booths was at the end of the harvest season, as we saw in Leviticus. In Exodus, it's even called the Feast of the Ingathering, the Feast of the Harvest. And during the feast, 70 bulls would be sacrificed on the altar. there was like 13 one day, 12 the next day, 11 down to 7. You add it all up, it's 70. That's not a coincidence. The feast that celebrated the ingathering of the harvest pointed toward another harvest, a harvest of nations, 70 of them, that would come to the Lord and would worship the King. And we see a connection between that and something in Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 10, verse 1. So I'm going to read my version, which is English Standard Version. Some of your numbers won't match, and we're going to see why. So Luke chapter 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72. Some of yours say 70. Others, and sent them on ahead of them, ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, is it 70 or 72? Why is there that difference? The Greek version of the Old Testament has 72 nations in Genesis 10. The Hebrew version has 70. And so there's this debate among the scribes, which is why we have different numbers in our Bibles. Which one should it be? But what that tells us is that Jesus is thinking about Genesis 10 when he sends out 70 people, 70 disciples to bring the gospel. Right? That's what he has in mind. 70 to the 70 nations. The symbolically, these they represent the gospel going forth into every nation of the earth. This is the beginning of the great harvest of souls among the nations. It's the beginning of the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Ingathering. The nations are coming in, the harvest is being gathered. Souls from 70 nations are coming to worship the King. Go now to John 7. Jesus goes up to the Feast of Booths in John 7. He goes up to Jerusalem. We're going to pick it up in verse 37. John 7, 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So during the Feast of the Booths at this time, they would have water rituals. They would pour water from one pot into another. It would represent various things. And it's in that context where Jesus stands up and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He says, "I'm the fulfillment of this feast. I am the living water. I am the satisfaction for your soul. On that day, living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem." Zechariah 14:8. "On that day shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Israel to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness." Zechariah 13:1. So Jesus comes, the eternal Son of God, takes on human flesh. He dwells among us, and we have seen his glory. And the sinless Son of God is crucified by wicked men because they loved the glory that came from men rather than from God, because their works were evil. They crucified him. But in the cross, a fountain was opened for sinners from every nation. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. The nations are gathered in Christ. He is the Feast of the Booths. We come to him and feast. When the nations come to Christ in repentance and faith, they're coming to the true Jerusalem, to the true King, to celebrate the true Feast of the Booths. You know, Christians have only one feast, don't we? We have the Lord's Supper. And I think as we celebrate it, we are celebrating all the feasts of the Old Testament, but that includes this Feast of Ingathering. In the Supper, the nations come together and remember the Lamb slain for sinners. The blood of 70 bulls offered year by year could not take away the sins of the nations. But the blood of the Lamb of God can and did. It cleansed sin even among the Gentiles, among the nations. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come out against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of the Booths. This is being fulfilled even today when sinners of every nation come and worship the King. Now go to Revelation, chapter 6. We see a glorious vision that sounds a lot like Zechariah 14 in my mind. You can be the judge of it. There's a lot of echoes. We're beginning in chapter 6, verse 12. I'll read a few verses there. Revelation 6, verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. And the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island were removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" We have similar images of judgment from Zechariah 14. We have the darkening of the sky, the failure of light, a great upheaval, great judgment. Everyone from the greatest king to the lowest slave tries to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. And notice their question. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? That's an important question. Who can stand in the day of the wrath of God? Can you stand? If you stand before God with your acts, say, "Here are my righteous deeds, Lord." Are those going to stand before a holy God? Who can stand in the day of wrath? Not kings or generals or slaves. We need to keep reading. Chapter 7 presents another vision, and yet it's still part of the sixth seal that we just saw. I think it functions as kind of an interlude where the curtain is pulled back. We see now an answer to the question of who can stand, and we see a vision behind the scenes. I'm going to read chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him night and day in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. The Lamb in the midst of the throne shall be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a glorious passage. Who can stand before the Lamb? That was the question. What's the answer? After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude no one could number, from every nation, all tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That's who can stand. This multitude, they stand how? Because they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That's how they stand in the day of wrath. And what are they doing? They're waving palm branches in their hands, crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Why does that matter? Palm branches. Who cares, right? That's the Feast of Booths. Remember Leviticus 23. You shall wave palm branches before the Lord and rejoice. This is the fulfillment of Zechariah 14:16 in Revelation 7. The great innumerable multitude of every nation celebrating the Feast of the Booths before the Lord. And I believe this is a present reality. I think this vision isn't just a future thing. It is now. Why do I say that? Because verse 14 says, to answer the question, who are these people? It says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. That's present tense. They are the ones coming. John himself says, I am a partaker with you in the tribulation. So that was John 2,000 years ago, almost, and us today. This is not just a future thing. If you are in Christ by faith, you are part of that great and growing multitude who comes before the throne of God and worships. If you are in Christ, Christ is your shepherd. He guides you to springs of water. He will wipe away every tear from your eyes one day. What a glorious thing. So much glory is packed into this one verse in Zechariah 14:6. We see God's purposes. He is gathering the nations to worship the King. He is doing that now. And so we are to pray earnestly, says Jesus. Pray earnestly that the Lord would send out laborers into the harvest. There's another warning in verse 17. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. So during the age of the ingathering of the nations, which is today and possibly a greater fulfillment to come, those who do not worship the King will not enter into his blessing. I think the no rain can be taken in two ways. I think there's a temporal judgment on wicked nations. We see that, right? We see nations that had Christ to some extent. They lived their laws were the laws of Scripture, and they forsake that. Blessing is taken away. That's what Canada is today. But also, I think there is also symbolic meaning. These people will not receive the living waters. They will be shut out of the blessing of salvation. They won't have the blessing of the presence of the Lamb. Now, Egypt is mentioned specifically. I think that's kind of interesting. Remember, 70 sons of Israel went into Egypt, and their departure, well, really their descendants' departure of Egypt, was the singular act of redemption in the Old Testament. That was when God delivered his people from slavery, from the present evil age, as it were. And now all the nations are commanded to leave Egypt, in a sense, symbolically speaking. Read in Acts 17, verse 30, it says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked." So he overlooked the nations in the past, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Every individual is commanded in the gospel to receive their own exodus by faith, to depart Egypt. We are to turn away from the sinful pleasures of this world, from our own kingdoms, to leave Egypt into the wilderness to worship at the mountain of God. That's what we're commanded to do by faith. All who remain in Egypt will not receive covenant blessings. They will not receive the new heavens and the new earth. They will receive only judgment. And then the book closes, verse 20 and 21. "On that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, 'Holy to the Lord.' And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy with the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. There shall no longer be a traitor or Canaanite in the day of the Lord of hosts on that day." in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. A glorious imagery again. In the Old Covenant, the things in the temple were sanctified. They were cleansed with sprinkling of hyssop. They were covered in blood of sacrificial animals to cleanse them as holy to the Lord. And the priests, that the priest would have a thing on his forehead that said, "Holy to the Lord." And now it's written on the bells of horses. It's written on common pots. In the Old Covenant, the distinction between the holy and the profane was important. They do not mix. The things in the temple are holy. The things in the camp of the people is profane. There's this great separation between the holiness of God and his temple and the profane things in the community. But on that day, when Christ comes and makes all things new, his temple will expand and will fill the city, will fill the new Jerusalem, the holy city that comes out of heaven. Everything will be holy, which means the presence of God is everywhere, equally. Revelation 21:3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.' On that day, his holiness will cover the earth as waters cover the sea. There will be no more profane thing. This place will not be defiled with lustful thoughts and greed and gossip and envy and covetousness." My translation says there will no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord. Some of your translations say Canaanite. The word Canaanite can be used as traitor. I think Canaanite is what is meant here. The Canaanites were the wicked nations, right? They lived in the land of Canaan, in the Middle East, or Palestine. And Israel was to purge them from the land because, symbolically speaking, the land of Israel was to be kind of a temple of the Lord, represent his presence. And so these sinful nations were not to dwell with them, but the Canaanites persisted. But there's this future coming where there will be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord. It will be purified. There will be no more idolatry. Revelation 21:8 says that, "As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." There will be no unclean thing left on earth. The temple temple will cover the earth. The question we are left with after all this is, are we among the remnant that goes up and worships the king? That's the question. No question could be more urgent, more important. Those who worship Christ as king will receive the promises of the kingdom of God. Those who do not worship Christ will receive only judgments. Do we worship the only true King of Kings and Lord of Lords? That's a hard question. I'm not asking if we identify as a Christian. That's easy. I mean, do we really submit to the kingship of Christ? Do we submit to his rule over our hearts and our affections? Do we submit to his rule over our bodies? Do we submit to his rule over our church? Do we worship Christ as king over and against those who would put themselves as king in his place and have the power to kill our bodies? A verse that has come up in our discussions as elders the past few weeks is Hebrews 11:23. I was going to preach on that this week, but I couldn't finish Zechariah last week, so I'll tack it in. It says this, Hebrews 11:23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. They didn't fear the human king, although he had virtually unlimited power. They didn't fear him because they worshipped the true king. In the coming weeks, it could be that our earthly king will come against this church. That could easily happen in the next 6 weeks when I'm gone, or after that. They might say, you may no longer gather to worship the king. You may not come up week by week and worship the king. Who will reign in that day? Will we yet come up week by week in worship because the king has commanded? Will we have no fear of the king's edict and obey the true king instead? The Lord will protect his people on that day, if should it happen. When the nations rage against the Lord and against his anointed, the Lord will come and he will make war against our enemies. The good news. And so the call of this passage is the same for everybody, whether we came in here as rebels against the king or whether we come as worshipers of the king and yet fearful and apprehensive and in struggle, which is probably all of us. We all fit into one of those. We are to come up and worship the king who died for our sins and was raised to make intercession for us. The Lord who gave up his son to death will surely bless you and keep you. No other king has laid down his life for you. So come and drink from the fountain of living waters. Come and worship the king.